Flee, I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. The advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, called Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. When Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Hushai said, you know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he's hidden himself in pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. My counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found. We shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them. He came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard. They went down into it, and the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they have gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, arise, go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you. So David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word and the privilege that we have of studying it this morning. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this story of Absalom and David's flight, that you would indeed help us to understand and help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to see the application of this today, how you are speaking through your living word even to us. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to understand, help us to apply, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, a friend of mine was pulled over for speeding. Unfortunately, my friend was also not wearing a seatbelt, which earned him then a second ticket, not just the ticket for the speeding, but also the ticket for that secondary offense of driving without a seatbelt on. Now, there are a lot of creative ways that you could use to get out of tickets, whether they be for speeding or whether they be for some other infraction. But my friend may be one of the only people that I've ever heard of that tried to get out of a ticket By giving the police an extended theological explanation of the providence and sovereignty of God. My friend attempted, and I say attempted because it didn't work, but he attempted to argue that since God is in control of all things and determines whatsoever comes to pass, it was completely unnecessary for him to wear a seatbelt. When it was his time to go, whether in a car accident or not, that would be his time to go. Not because he was wearing or not wearing a seatbelt, but because that was the time that God had foreordained for him to die. Now, before you completely dismiss my friend's argument as an absolutely ridiculous theory, remember that General Stonewall Jackson made the same argument when asked why he did not duck from bullets during the Civil War. Stonewall Jackson is reported as saying to his assistant, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. Captain, that is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave." Those words do sound noble and brave and quite spiritual, but keep in mind that numerous generals were also killed in the Civil War by sharpshooters shooting guns at the general, such as General John Sedgwick, who said to his assistant, who had just dodged a sniper's bullet, "My man, I am ashamed of you for dodging that way. They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." The man rose and saluted and said good-naturedly, "General, I dodged a shell once, and if I hadn't, it would have taken my head clean off. I believe in dodging." The general laughed and replied, "All right, my man, you may go to your place." Less than 30 seconds later, the non-dodging general was killed by a sharpshooter. So as notable and noble as Stonewall Jackson appears, and as full of faith as he appears, perhaps he was actually just as foolish as my friend for not wearing a seatbelt. All of which raises the question, what exactly are we to make of God's sovereignty? And how does that impact our actions? How do we avoid, or maybe we should even ask, should we avoid falling into fatalism? That strict determinism that states that everything is so under the plan of God, there's very little that we can do to change the outcome of anything. Perhaps we're supposed to act like the misguided Calvinist who, following the emphasis upon God's sovereignty found in the teachings of John Calvin, tripped down a flight of stairs and responded by saying, "Well, I'm glad I got that over with." Is that all that we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to face it as though it's so determined that there's nothing that we can do other than just get things over with? Are we supposed to not wear our seatbelts, not turn on the lights when we go downstairs, ignore our diet, forget exercise, because it's all in God's hands, it's all in his control, he's determined how it's going to turn out, and there's nothing that we can do about it? Well, here in 2 Samuel 17, we have a reminder of the answer to both of those questions. The first question, are all things foreordained by God and under his control? The answer is a resounding yes. But on the other hand, no. We're not supposed to sit back and do absolutely nothing and just let fate happen. As we consider that first question about the sovereignty of God, we see it very clearly in this passage, verse 14. It says, "The Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Literally, the Lord had commanded to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, because the Lord was in charge, not Ahithophel, no matter how wise his counsel may be. Remember, the context of this whole story is that Absalom has chosen to revolt against his father David. He's chosen to take over the kingdom of Israel. All the hearts, we are told in chapter 15, of Israel have gone after Absalom. David realizes that. David flees for his life. Absalom has just simply taken the city of Jerusalem without contest, without a single battle. But we're told that David and all of his men stopped at the edge of the Jordan River. They rested, they regrouped, they refreshed themselves. The Jordan River is not extremely close to Jerusalem. It's about 12 to 15 miles, and yet it's still close enough that it's within striking distance of a force that would leave from Jerusalem. The 12,000 men that Ahithophel recommends could quickly cover that 12 to 15 miles and attack David at night, which is exactly what he says he's going to do. He thinks that he can go and destroy David and David alone there at the banks of the Jordan River, which is actually really good military advice. Ahithophel is correct. Even verse 14 says that this is good counsel. good counsel of Ahithophel. David is vulnerable. David and his men are exhausted. They are disheartened. They are discouraged. Now is the perfect opportunity to strike and to win that decisive battle. In fact, the advice of Ahithophel is so good that Hushai recognizes it as good advice in verse 15 and actually warns David, David, this is such good advice that if Absalom follows this, you're going to be killed. You need to run. You need to get away. And yet we see the intervention of God there in verse 14, limiting the advice of Ahithophel in order to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel and bring harm to Absalom. In fact, that word for defeat, it can mean to break or to frustrate or to overturn. It's the exact same word that David used when he sent Hushai back to Jerusalem in the first place. He said, you can defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Which is exactly what Hushai does. He makes a different suggestion to Absalom there in verse 7. Different advice. In fact, he even starts by saying, this time, the advice of Ahithophel is not good. That's quite a bold statement, seeing as the previous chapter ended by telling us that the counsel of Ahithophel was like the word of God, both to David and to Absalom. We're surprised that Absalom even bothered to consult with Hushai. You have Ahithophel. What do you need Hushai's advice for? You have one whose words are like the words of God. And yet again, this is God's doing. He asks Hushai, and Hushai says, don't listen to Ahithophel. He then goes on to make this elaborate explanation of what he's going to do with all of these grandiose terms. It's a very invigorating speech. In fact, it's such an exaggerated, elaborate speech. At times, it's even hard to follow. Basically, let David go, and then we'll get the whole country, not just 12,000 select troops, but we'll get the whole country, everyone, to go after David, and we'll destroy him wherever he goes. If he goes in the city, we'll destroy him there. If he goes into the plains, we'll destroy him there. Hushai's speech actually sounds a lot like Winston Churchill's speech to Parliament right before World War II. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We will defend our island, whatever the cost. We will fight on the beaches. We will fight on the landing grounds. We will fight in the fields and in the streets, in the hills. We shall never surrender. Hushai seems to have somewhat stolen Winston Churchill's speech some 4,000 years earlier with this sort of exaggerated, exalted speech. We're going to tear down the walls. We're going to fight until there's not a pebble left. All the military people listening are, hoorah, let's go. Although really, as Winston Churchill returned to his seat, he's reported as saying to the person seated next to him, we'll also fight them with the butt ends of broken beer bottles, because that's all we've got left. Hushai is also exaggerating just as much as Churchill was at the time. Hushai is actually bluffing, because he immediately tells David, run, get away. And yet still, Hushai's bravado carries the day. Although we're told again in verse 14, it's not that Hushai's speech was so convincing that Absalom decided to follow his advice instead. Instead, it's the Lord who led them astray. The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, says Absalom. Even though that's not true, Ahithophel's counsel was better. But again, the Lord has ordained to defeat Ahithophel's counsel in order to bring Absalom to ruin. You know, I even wonder if perhaps that's why Ahithophel responds the way he does in verse 23. Not because he's insulted that his counsel is not followed, but perhaps Ahithophel recognizes that the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, is against Absalom. I mean, remember, Ahithophel is no idiot. He's been speaking for God for decades. He's been that voice of wisdom for decades, for both David and for Absalom. So Ahithophel likely realizes Absalom's going to fail. Absalom doesn't know good counsel when he hears it. David is going to be victorious, which means Ahithophel's a dead man anyway. He knows that David is going to be victorious. He knows that David is going to win. Absalom's going to be defeated, and Ahithophel is probably going to be executed for treason. Ahithophel realizes the answer to the question that we began with, that God Almighty is absolutely in charge of whatsoever comes to pass. No matter how good the advice may seem, God alone controls the hearts and minds of men. He controls Absalom's heart. No matter how hard Ahithophel tries, he cannot overcome the will of God. And I think he realizes that. I think that's what leads him to despair. He realizes, I cannot win this fight. It frustrates him to the point that he takes his own life. And on the other hand, as we consider this passage, the fact that God is in control of all things gives us great comfort, especially as those who are not in rebellion against God. Ahithophel, regardless of his good advice to Absalom, is on Absalom's side. He's opposed to David. He's opposed to the one who has been anointed as king. He is in rebellion against God. Ahithophel is a traitor. No matter how good and how wise his advice may have been, even as a traitor, he cannot overcome God's will for Israel. He cannot overcome God's plan for David. He cannot overcome God's purposes for his people. Which for us today is such a comfort as we look around and we see a lot of people rebelling against God. A lot of people seeking to lead others astray. We see the state that our world is in. We see the wicked seeming to prosper. We see the number of the righteous seemingly shrinking. We see the church shrinking. Our hope in many ways appears to be dwindling. Our efforts seem to be failing, and yet we're reminded by passages like 2 Samuel 17, God is still in charge. God is still sovereign. His plans, his purposes for our world cannot be overcome. No matter how wise and how gifted the wicked may be, it doesn't matter. They cannot overcome God's purposes. His will be accomplished. It's even a reminder to us when we ourselves are the ones who are in rebellion against God. When we sin, when we turn from God, when we're actually more like Absalom here in the story, and we receive God's discipline, we are reminded that not even our own sin and rebellion can destroy God's plan and purpose. Our sin certainly hurts other people, damages people in the church, damages our families, hurts our relationships. But even then, the church is not going to fall. And even then, while individuals and groups are certainly hurt by our sin, even then, God's eternally decreed purposes for those individuals does not change, cannot be undone by our sin. That doesn't lessen our sin in any way. It doesn't cheapen God's grace in any way. Actually, it motivates us to repent. It motivates us to confess our sins and to turn in faith to Christ's death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, trusting in his righteousness to make us righteous before God. It gives us the confidence to turn and to repent and then to strive again for holiness, recognizing that we did not take God by surprise when we sinned. It's not as though he didn't see this coming. He certainly saw it coming. That's why he sent Christ to die for us. We did not ruin God's plan and God's purposes. His sovereign plan and his purposes for our world, for our salvation, for the hearts and minds of those around us cannot be undone even by our own sin and our own rebellion. As much damage as we may cause, God's plans stand firm. God's purposes will be accomplished. Whether they be our failure, whether they be the foolhardy attempts of the enemies of God, none of it can undo what God has decreed. God's plan stands. God's purposes will be accomplished, not just for David, but for us, for God's people, for the church. But then that leads to our second question. If God is so sovereign, if God is so in control, why is David running? Why is David fleeing for his life? It's a question that you may have even wondered as we studied David fleeing from King Saul. I know it's a question that I've often thought of. Why is he running? Why is he not trusting what God has said? If God has made promises to David, if God has decreed things for David, if he's with David, if he's protecting David, why is David running? Why is he trying to get away from Saul? Why is he trying to get away from Absalom? Is this a lack of faith on David's part? Why doesn't David just stay put and trust that God will protect him? Why doesn't David just say to these two men, to Jonathan and Ahimaaz, who come and who warn him, thanks for the update on Absalom's movements, but we trust in God. And so we're just going to stay. We don't need to run. God will protect us. And yet instead, in verse 22, running is exactly what David does. David and all of his men, they pick up, they cross the river into the territory of Manasseh. They get as far out of town as they can, almost to the point that they're close to Lo Debar, as one of the leaders of Lo Debar comes out to meet them. That's where Mephibosheth had gone, to get as far away from David as he could in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And now David is getting as far away from Absalom as he can. Why? Shouldn't David be trusting God in this situation? But again, how is that different from saying you don't really need a seatbelt? No need to put a seatbelt on. God's in charge. And not just that you don't need a seatbelt, but saying that it's actually a sign of the weakness of your faith if you put on a seatbelt. What's wrong with you? Don't you trust God? Don't you trust that God's going to protect you in your car as you're driving? It's a little controversial, but there are many who have said over the last couple of years that wearing a mask during the pandemic was a sign of weak faith. Many wanted to debate the effectiveness of masks and the side effects of vaccines and all that, but there were those who said that if you wore a mask, if you got a vaccine, it's a sign of your apostasy and a lack of your faith in God. You need to trust God. Forget the mask, just trust you won't get COVID. You don't need a vaccine, just trust in God. And yet I think this text makes clear that if David here in 2 Samuel 17 was dealing with a breakout of the bubonic plague or a coronavirus, David likely would have put on a mask and would have fled the plague. Because David runs. He flees from Absalom. He doesn't just stand there and say, God is in control. David runs. In fact, we might be tempted to say, how could David have so little faith in the promises of God that he runs, in the purposes of God, especially when God is doing to Ahithophel the very thing that David asked God to do. David prayed, David asked God to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel, and then when he hears the counsel of Ahithophel, he runs. David, what's wrong with you? What's your issue? Why do you have so little faith? Actually, though, our question here as we ask it in 2 Samuel 17 is more a reflection of the fact that it's not David who has an issue, it's we who have the issue. Our occasional struggle with passages like this one reveal the tendency of many well-meaning Christians, occasionally even we ourselves, to view God's sovereignty as a motivation for doing absolutely nothing. In fact, even oftentimes an excuse for laziness. I'm not going to do anything. Not just common sense things like not putting on a seatbelt, but for not doing other things that we are supposed to do, like working to make a living. Instead, we just say, well, God will provide all of my needs according to his riches and glory. I don't even need to get a job. He'll just provide for me. We just sit around twiddling our thumbs waiting for God to send us what we need. Or we ignore the call to prayer, the call to evangelism, because God already knows who he's going to save, so why do I need to go out and tell anybody? He'll bring them in when he's ready. What's the point? It's not like anything I say or do is going to change God's will. There's no point in pursuing holiness. There's no point in striving after godliness. There's no sense in trying to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, because God's the one who works in me to will and to do his good purpose. So I don't have to do anything. He'll just make me more holy. That's part of his promise of sanctification, that process of us becoming more holy. It's part of our salvation. He's promised. So I don't need to strive after holiness. We could go on and on and on through all sorts of ridiculous things that we could say, as though the example of not wearing a seatbelt was ridiculous enough. There's no need to discipline our children. God's in charge of their hearts. He'll take care of it. To the point that we have successfully taken all responsibility off of ourselves and placed it on God. No need to run from Absalom. No need to be smart here. God will take care of it. Which is true. God did take care of it. He took care of it by giving David some common sense and a brain and two legs to run, which is exactly what David does there in verse 22. And God does provide for David there in verse 27, the end of the chapter, leading others to come and to serve David with food and supplies. God does accomplish the plan and the purpose for David's protection, frustrating the counsel of Ahithophel. And yet God does it through very ordinary means. Even the two men in verse 17 and following, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, they have to hide in a well in order to escape Absalom's men. But even there, it's really not all that extraordinary. It just means they're really good at hide and seek. They hide down in a well, they put some grain over it. It's really not complicated. God didn't suddenly make them invisible. God didn't blind the men who are pursuing them. There's nothing supernatural that takes place here. It's just actually sort of ordinary. They climb into a well. I think that's the part that we so easily forget in the midst of God's sovereignty. That God is sovereign not just over the end of all things, but God is also sovereign over the means. And those means that he has sovereignly chosen to use are in most cases very ordinary, very simple. We could call them common or plain. In fact, in some instances, we could even call them boring. They're just common. They're just ordinary. They aren't flashy. They aren't necessarily amazing or mind-blowing. They're just ordinary means. In fact, the Westminster Confession at times says that God uses secondary causes. He's certainly sovereign over all things, but he allows ordinary events to run their course and to use those to accomplish his purposes. Messengers warn David. David runs. All part of the plan and purpose to preserve David. In fact, back in chapter 15, David even declared his hope in God that David would return to Jerusalem. David has faith. He has great faith that God would answer his prayer and return him back to Jerusalem. But David is not a fatalist. David here is not just letting go and letting God and allowing God to take care of it and doing absolutely nothing. To use the words of Jesus when he's tempted in the wilderness, David will not put God to the test. David instead simply does what's logical and runs from the enemy. Of course, that's not to say that God couldn't have used extraordinary means to deliver David. At times we see this throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament where God does indeed extraordinarily protect his people. God could have raised up a wall there to protect David. He could have blinded all of Absalom's men. And yet God's most common way of working in our world is common. It's ordinary. For whatever reason, God, according to his plan, has chosen to use the ordinary actions of human beings like you and me to accomplish his will. He certainly doesn't need to use us. He could just do it all himself extraordinarily. But God has chosen to use, says Paul in the first few chapters of Corinthians, the simple things of this world in order to shame the wise. God's means are not always flashy. A lot of times it just looks like normal life. Wearing your seatbelt. Brushing your teeth. It's just what God would have us to do. All in an understanding that God's sovereignty does not lead us to laziness. Actually, our understanding of God's sovereignty motivates us to the very opposite of laziness. It actually motivates us to action. Some have tried to say that if we believe in the sovereignty of God over salvation, we'll stop evangelizing. We'll stop sharing the gospel. But actually, the opposite should be true. We know from God's word that there are people out there who need to hear. And not just need to hear, we know that there are people out there who will hear. Christ himself says so. The fields are white under the harvest. There are people out there who will hear the message of the gospel. And we'll believe. God's word will not return to him void, which actually motivates us to share the gospel because we know there are people who will respond. I almost like to think of it as a divine scavenger hunt. We're out there searching for the people who are going to believe because we know they are out there. We know there are people who will believe. It motivates me to pursue holiness because I know that God is working holiness in me. Causes me to pursue building up the church, to discipline and disciple our children, to pursue others within relationships, because we know that God is at work. We know that God is accomplishing his plan and purposes, and we get the privilege in ordinary ways of participating in those plans and purposes of God. We get to be used by God in ordinary ways to accomplish God's plan. David's knowledge over God's sovereignty over the kingdom of Israel doesn't make him sit back and just wait for Absalom. But you'll also notice that David doesn't just break down and become overcome by despair and discouragement and uncertainty over the future. No, David has this confidence. It's all in God's hands, but I'm going to take action. I'm going to cross over the river. I trust that God is overseeing the results. I trust that God is going to use my ordinary means of crossing a river in order to escape. God's sovereignly in control of all of it. And that motivates David to action. David here is giving us an example of a proper response to our knowledge of God's sovereignty. Confidence, absolutely. Comfort, peace in the midst of difficult times, yes, but it's a confidence and a comfort that leads us to action, to actually doing something, taking advantage of those ordinary means that God has given us. I'm sure you've all heard the story of the man whose town was flooded, so he climbed up on his roof. A boat came by, and the man said, "I don't need a boat. I trust in God to save me." Then a helicopter came by to rescue him, and he said, "I don't need a helicopter. God will save me." And eventually, the man drowns as the waters rise. He stands before God. He says, "God, why didn't you save me?" And God said, "I sent you a boat and a helicopter, but you wouldn't get in." In the same way, God has given us ordinary means. Ordinary means that on the surface look ordinary. And they are ordinary, and yet by God's grace accomplish extraordinary things according to his plan and his purpose. But they're not flashy. And many times that causes us then to think that they're not that big of a deal and actually to ignore them. God's ordinary means of simply reading our Bibles, of praying, pouring water on someone's head, of eating some bread and drinking the fruit of the vine. It's not flashy. His means of parenting are not flashy. Consistent instruction and love and discipline doesn't look extraordinary on the surface. Our means of escaping rebellious sons who are trying to kill you and take over the kingdom are not flashy. Run. It's not flashy. Yes, we trust in the sovereignty of God, but we don't respond by doing nothing. We respond by doing something because of our confidence that God is at work and that he can and does use our ordinary actions to accomplish his will. That's even what Paul says in Philippians 2 when he calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He says, "Because or for it is God who works in us to will and to do his good purpose." It's the fact that God is at work that motivates us and spurs us on. God's sovereignty over our sanctification, over our salvation, spurs us on to love and good works, not laziness. Our knowledge that God is pursuing holiness in us, that God has promised to accomplish holiness in us, is what motivates us to pursue his ordinary means of grace, of word and sacrament. Our knowledge that God is building his church, building his kingdom, doesn't cause us to sit back and to do nothing, but to work diligently to spread his church and his kingdom. Our knowledge that God is calling a people for himself motivates us to proclaim the gospel, because we know God is at work. He has promised, and his plans and his purposes will be accomplished. 2 Samuel 17 is a reminder that true faith in God's plans and purposes means that we cooperate with God's plans and purposes in action. It seems like such a simple thing that David does here, and yet David gives us an example. Trusting in God wholeheartedly, confident that he's in control, taking comfort that he's in control, but also responding in action. So let us then take comfort, and let us take action. Let us proclaim the gospel. Let us make disciples. Let us pursue holiness. Let us put on our seatbelts. May our confidence not lead to fatalism and laziness, but instead may it lead to faith demonstrated in action. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are in control of all things. We praise you and thank you that you have chosen, you have selected to use the ordinary means to accomplish your will. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that us, ordinary people, might indeed be used by you in our ordinary actions. Use your ordinary means of grace to sanctify us. Use our ordinary actions to accomplish your will and purpose for our world. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we conclude our service, let's stand together and sing our final hymn as we praise the one who's in control. Hymn 97. "We praise you, O God, our Redeemer, Creator." Please stand. Thank you. praise you, O God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Praise God. For